Good morning. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This will be where we focus our attention in this part of our worship, where we study from the Bible and learn together from God's Word. Psalm 2. Good to see you this morning. Good that we can all be together in worship. It has been a beneficial worship for me. I hope it has been for you to sing these songs to God, to remember the sacrifice of our Savior, and now to open God's Word together. I had something that I wanted to talk about for just a minute before I get into the lesson. And I wanted to do this now because we don't have as many of our college students as we will probably next week. And I find it's always good to talk about people when they're not here. So I wanted to say a little something about, you may have heard or at different times in the past it may have been mentioned, about the studies that we do on campus. And I just kind of wanted to talk to the group here a little bit about that. This last fall, that was something that I did, and Rodney joined me in that. And I wanted to share a little bit about that because I want you to know that that work is your work too. It's a work that we share as we work together with the college students here who are a part of this congregation, and some of whom are on campus at Texas A&M. So what we did this fall was we set up two times, and we had to coordinate with the students that are here about when would be good times, two times every week where we would gather at the MSC on campus and study the Bible together. Usually what we did was to gather in a public place and have our Bibles open, kind of out in the open. Sometimes it was hard to find a place because the campus is pretty crowded. But we were able to do that and kind of study together. We went through the parables of Jesus this last quarter. And as we did, we're able to go through pretty much exhaustively the parables of Jesus, taking each time we would meet a different text, reading through, asking questions, and discussing that. And I wanted to share with you that I found this to be a remarkably rewarding work because each time, usually we would average about 4 to 6 kids. Some of them were kids that are members here at Twin City. I say kids, which makes me feel like I'm old, but members here at Twin City. And some of them, many of them, are not members here. Some of them are from denominations. We have people from Baptist backgrounds and Lutheran backgrounds. We had new converts. We had people from other churches of Christ. And just a wide variety. And each time we would have our study, it would be a different group. So you never knew who you were going to have, but always we had someone there, and it was always an enjoyable discussion. Many of those people from other churches or denominations actually have visited our assemblies or visited other studies that we have, especially the Thursday and Friday night devotionals that we have. We did have, I think on one occasion, 10 or 11, which was a really neat thing. I just want to say, sometimes we might wonder, why do we do things like that? Why do we bother? And I just want to remind you the power that God's Word has to change lives. I want us to remember how important it is if it's just one person studying with one person from the Word of God, but much less when we have a small group of people who are excited about learning from Jesus. Those moments can be transformative. And we have heard from some of the college students about the success and the power in those studies. And I just want to say, having been there and done that, I find it remarkably rewarding just to have young people at this stage in life who are willing to sit down and take time out of their day and even build their day around being there to study from the Word of God. In fact, I found it interesting. I know I'm going on and on here, but I found it interesting that we had Monday studies and Tuesday studies. We had Wednesday night services, Bible classes like normal. Thursday night was the men's and or boys and girls devotionals, and Friday night was the college devotional. We had kids that would come to some kind of church event every day of the week, and I think that's great. In fact, it says quite a bit about the young people that we have here and their commitment, dedication, interest, and it is encouragement to me. I also want to say thank you to Rodney, who was there with me and supported me and taught when I wasn't able to teach. We enjoyed doing that work together a lot. Just wanted to let you know about that. We are planning on continuing those studies in the spring. We're going to be studying the miracles of Jesus. That seemed like a natural flow forward from the parables of Jesus. And I'm looking forward to that once the students come back. All right, Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2 together. It says, Psalm 2 in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us.'" As was mentioned, we are studying this year in the Psalms. We are learning from the songbook of ancient Israel. And each psalm is a particular mood or situation or expression of devotion that is then set to music. It is written down in this poetic form, transformed into a song. And we read from Psalm 2 this week. I hope you've been following along in your readings and enjoying reading these three psalms a week as we work through them. This is a psalm which pictures the enemies of God and his people plotting together to attack and destroy God. And the question that that raises as you read that beginning is, what is God going to do? How is God going to respond? Are these people who may outnumber God and God's people, are they going to take him down? Or are they going to take his people down? So it says there is opposition to God's people. Just because they're God's people doesn't mean it's smooth sailing all the way. Instead, there are others who are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like things aren't going according to plan? In the world, particularly? Do you ever feel like you can't see where God is or understand what God is doing in our moment in time, right now? Do you ever feel like there is no practical difference between those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God? If you've ever had those thoughts, you're not the first. Instead, what you see is the psalmist is thinking like you. And this is a psalm that will help us to learn to trust God when it looks like most of the people of the world are shaking their fist at him. And we wonder, what is God going to do? So my plan this morning is to ask that question, why do the nations rage? And to look at this psalm that indicates what God's response is. And then, after we've gotten this psalm, what I want to show you is how often this song repeats itself in history. It just keeps coming up again and again. So let's begin by reading Psalm 2. Let's read the entire thing. Verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." So the first thing we see as we look at this psalm is the idea of enemies conspiring. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" It's not a question that looks for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. Why are they doing something that's so pointless? Why bother? If you're going to plot and rage, why plot in vain? Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing." So they gather together. They're going to combine their forces against God and against his anointed. Now you'll notice in verse 2, it says that against the Lord and against his anointed. And that word anointed is a powerfully loaded word biblically. It is the word that means Messiah. But it is not strictly the Messiah. It is instead a more general term to talk about anyone who was anointed the way the Messiah was to be the anointed coming king. So someone is anointed with oil in a dedication ceremony devoting them to a certain work, but it was especially used of kings. So there is this, for example, when David is on the run from Saul and he has an opportunity to kill Saul, Remember why David refused to hurt Saul. He says, this is David's words, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord," meaning Saul, "the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Do you hear it? I'm not going to bother him because he is God's anointed one. So the idea of being anointed means this is the king, but it's also the Lord's anointed. This is the king God chose, God wanted. So when someone says this is the Lord's anointed, it is an emphatic endorsement of them. So when the kings are gathered against the Lord and against his anointed, we are saying they're against the king God has chosen. So they're opposing God in a very formal and direct way. Now, in context, I believe that the psalmist is giving what we might call a coronation song, that we have a king of Israel. Think of Solomon. Think of one of the descendants of David or Solomon. And as they are going to be presented as king, there is this threat to the kingdom. There are people around who are conspiring against God and against his king. And so what is God going to do in response to this threat and the conspiracy of his enemies? Well, that's the question of the psalm. Now, there are other echoes of future kings, including Jesus, but I just want us to stick for right now with the historical moment of David or one of his descendants. So verse 3, they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So what we're talking about here is these kings have some kind of subjection to Israel. Israel is in control of them. Maybe they pay tribute or something like that. Maybe during the time of Solomon or thereafter, where there was a lot of hegemony from Israel over the kings of their area. And maybe they're saying, "You know what? I'm done with them. We got a new king. He's going to be weak. Let's take him down. Let's just cast off their bonds. Let's do something different." So the first notes of the song are about opposition to God and opposition to God's people that are characteristic of the world. So let's just take a moment and remind ourselves that from time immemorial, the powers of this world have proven hostile to God and hostile to his people. It is to be expected. And I want to remind you that when enemies conspire against God and his people, it always feels the same. It feels like everything is falling to pieces. So we feel outnumbered and outgunned, just like Israel would have felt. If all the nations gather against them, what are they going to do? They're not strong enough, big enough, powerful enough. They search for God, but God doesn't seem to be doing anything. It looks like a crisis we may have to try to deal with ourselves. And it looks like something that we are tempted to do so by human means. So this is where the song begins. Now, let's talk about God's response, because in the next section, God responds unexpectedly. Look in verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." I love that phrase, that this makes God laugh. This is no challenge for him. God's not worried about being outnumbered. Oh, you're going to pool your power together. Whoop-de-doo. It reminds me, as we were talking in our family this week about this psalm, it reminds me of when you have a very small child and they decide they're going to try to get around you, or they're going to try to beat you up, or they're going to try to outrun you. And it's cute. You say, "Oh, that's neat." But it's not a serious threat, because a little child is not a serious threat to a grown person. In the same way, God looks at it and he says, "Oh, look at what you guys are doing. That's cute. So you think you're going to take me down. Okay." Now, it's not just laughter, because he's going to talk about in the next verse his wrath and anger, because there is certainly some punishment that needs to be doled out here. But God is not threatened by the threat. That's the point that the psalmist wants us to see. And this is part of what's unexpected. When I say God responds unexpectedly, God does not say, "All right, guys, that's enough. I'm going to march out with my army and wipe you out." There's none of that in this psalm. Instead, there is merely the threat and the fact that God does have the power to do what he wants. So what does God do? Verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So God's response is to emphatically endorse this man. This man is the king. He is my king. He is my anointed. And that should be enough on its own to terrify all my opponents. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here the king is speaking, and we have switched speakers. And Jehovah has said to him, he says, verse 7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God has put his own son on the throne on his holy hill, Zion. I want you to notice all the possessiveness in verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is God's anointed, God's king, God's holy hill, God's son. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them. Verse 9, you will break them. You will dash them in pieces. They are yours. And he also says, this is a decree. God has said it. Verse 7, he says, this is what God said. I've given the decree, which means it's as good as done. God has settled it. He has spoken. Now, you might be wondering, what's going on here? You're my son. Today I've begotten you. That's odd language. Some of this is unfamiliar to us because we have forgotten a little bit about how God speaks about his kings. So I want to show you this. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God is speaking to David, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Very intimate language, a very intimate relationship between God and his king. He's talking about Solomon here. And Solomon is not the son of God in the way Jesus is the son of God. There's very different ideas, but you see the language. The language is, I put my man on the throne, and I'll be like his father, and he'll be like my son. God is saying, I will be uniquely connected to this king, and that's part of my response to how enemies conspire against me. It's also a reassurance to the king, isn't it? If you're God's son, then you know God's going to be on your side, which is part of the comfort that comes with that language. You are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Today, you belong to me in a new way. So I have labeled this an unexpected response, because knowing what we know about God, knowing what we know about God's power, we would probably expect that God would just wipe them all out. You're rebellious. That's it. No more. Judgment and destruction. But instead, we see God establishing the security of his king. A king who he expects to rule, but not just destroy. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But God doesn't respond the way we would think he would respond, or even the way we would like him to respond, which is, when there's a threat to God's people, we want God to come take care of the threat. We still have that tension, don't we? When God allows a threat to continue and just says, trust me, I've got it under control, we still wrestle with that. We still struggle. Does God really have it under control? I mean, I can't tell. And there is still this fact that God is not going to respond in the expected way. So, God especially seems to me to be concerned more with what's going on in his people's relationship with him than the external forces and what they are doing. Enemies conspire, he says, but you are my son. Enemies conspired, but he says, I have established my king. Enemies conspire, but ask of me and I will give you. Enemies conspire, but I will give you dominion. Do you hear it? Yeah, you got all this going on out here, but what about you and me? And so God responds in an unexpected way. And that's going to leave a tension where instead of there being the resolution of all this conspiracy, there is instead, they're going to keep conspiring, and God's going to keep saying, in my own good time, I'll take care of this. So look in verse 10, and we'll see how this concludes, where God's dominance is confirmed. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the author speaks warnings to the nations. Verse 10, watch out, be warned, be wise, your plots aren't going to work. And instead, what is the proper response? Quit conspiring, quit trying to oppose God. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and submit to the king. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Because when you submit to the king, you serve the Lord, you serve Jehovah. So God threatens. But do you see how now there is sort of an expected balance? I put my man in his place. You better respect him. So you better cool it. But at the same time, he doesn't end the situation. Instead, his dominance is confirmed, and now we live in the tension where enemies might conspire from time to time, but God still affirms that he is dominant. So our crisis is answered, but it's not finished. God has laughed, and God has acted, and the situation is stabilized, and yet those enemies can still choose to go farther, and God still remains dominant. You don't want to face his wrath. That's Psalm 2. It is a simple psalm, but it is a psalm that has a long history of echoes because it is a song about the way the world works. And I want you to hear how many times this song is sung again and again in different contexts. So I've already said that I believe that the initial meaning of the psalm had to do with the Davidic kings. Here is a man, he is maybe new to power, and God says, I'm establishing you, you're my anointed, you're my son. So everybody better serve him or else. But I hope you notice that we can't let it stay there because there are deep messianic overtones in the psalm. I hope you notice them. Look at verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against Jehovah and his Messiah. Let's rebel. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then verse 8 and 9, especially verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. These are words and texts that are applied to Jesus. I want you to go with me over to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, this is the passage that Marshall read for us this morning. And I want you to notice we're in a context where the apostles have just been threatened because of their association with Jesus and their preaching of the gospel. And as they face persecution from their government, they immediately take that threat and conspiracy back to Psalm 2. And they say, look, Psalm 2 is happening right now in our time. Look in Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You notice the quotation from Psalm 2. Now, listen to how they are understanding that. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together, which is part of the quotation, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that's part of the quotation, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that's part of the quotation, and the peoples, that's part of the quotation, of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It must have been an amazing thing for them to look back at Psalm 2 and say, look, guys, this is happening right now. It talks about the powers of the earth, the rulers and the peoples gathering together. And they say, we know what that looks like. That looks like Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin gathering together and killing Jesus. And now, what are they doing to us? They're gathered together to squelch out the gospel and to silence us. They're doing what God said they would do all the way back in Psalm 2. But there is an irony to it, too. Did you notice that when the powers gathered together against Jesus, it didn't work? Look again at verse 28. He says, they gathered together, and then verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, that's not what they wanted to do. But God made their evil and their plot into something completely unexpected. Sound familiar? God responds unexpectedly. God laughs at them. So you think you can stop me from putting my son on his throne? You think you can stop the Messiah? Do you remember when Herod hears about the king of the Jews who's been born? And the wise men come to him. They say, where is he going to be born? And Herod says, oh no, we don't need a king of the Jews running around here. I'll just kill all the baby boys. The rulers of the earth gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And God laughs. The Gentiles rage and the people's plot. And who wins? God always wins. In fact, I believe it's possible to read the entire book of Acts through this lens, where you could just say, what happens in Acts? Here's what happens. The peoples, the rulers gather together. Satan attacks the church, and none of it works. God just laughs, and the gospel grows and thrives. He can kill some of the apostles. He can kill Stephen. He can sow discord within the church. He can tempt Ananias and Sapphira. There can be complaints of racism in the church. There can be threats of persecution. You can raise up Saul and you can stone people and the church can be scattered. And no matter what you do, God just laughs. Are you going to stop me? I mean, that's cute. At the end of the book of Acts, the gospel continues to thrive. You can put his apostles in prison. God doesn't care. God can continue to fulfill his will no matter what. And so his dominance is confirmed. So can I ask you how many times we have to see something before we start to identify it as a pattern? That maybe this is just the way the world works. Pharaoh and the people of Egypt conspire to enslave Israel, to kill all the baby boys, to double their workload. Pharaoh and the army, after he releases them, go and try to run them down and trap them and kill them. And so God uses midwives and Moses and plagues and a divided sea. God laughs. The Rabshakeh, who is an official in the Assyrian army, comes to the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem in Israel, after he has conquered everything else. And he mocks the people and Jehovah God. He says, hey, God told me to come. Are you going to go rely on your God, the one whose high places that Hezekiah has destroyed? And Hezekiah prays to Jehovah about it. Remember, he says, ask of me in Psalm 2, and I will give you. God wipes out their army, to the degree that it even shows up in the Assyrian records of that time, that they were not able to defeat Jerusalem. Kings of the earth, rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, and God laughs. Haman convinces King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, to order the genocide of the Jewish people. They are ready to kill them all. And yet God uses Esther and Mordecai and Haman's own pride and the giant gallows that he builds to end the plot. God laughs. The book of Revelation has this horrible picture where you have a pregnant woman about to give birth, and standing, hovering over her, is a dragon ready to devour the child. So you wonder, oh my, what's going to happen? The kings of the earth gather together. That male child who is to be born, the one that Revelation says is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, just like Psalm 2 says, is suddenly caught up to God in his throne. The woman flees into the wilderness. God laughs. Later on in Revelation, the word of God is fighting against the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies, and there is this great battle pitched, and it's such a funny reading because when you read it, it's so anticlimactic. It just says, and the beast was captured. Isn't that cute? They've all gathered together. Look at that. They think they can stop God. Revelation also paints that after 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he deceives Gog and Magog and the nations of the earth, and they all gather together against the city of God's saints, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. God laughs. How many times does something have to happen before we begin to see it's a pattern? This is the way the world works. Well, I hope that raises a question for you, which is not how much longer is he going to be preaching. The question is, what about today? What about our moment? Well, it seems to me, and this is just my judgment, you're free to disagree. It seems to me that the current political system that we live under is not persecuting us or threatening us on the basis of our faith in Jesus. The question that I hear in our time that relates to this psalm, the sense in which the nations rage in our time, is not so much about politics per se, but about social forces and ideologies. The question that I see is, will Christ's church survive? That's been one of the most pressing questions for some time. It was the question when, decades ago, many nations of the world embraced communism and outlawed Christianity, and so made it formally persecuted in many parts of the world. It was the question when, over the last century or so, evolution and modernism took over Western culture so that many people believed there was no longer a need for divine explanations for anything. And we have continued down that track. So now we live in a time where both sides of the political spectrum have difficulties. Christians have decreasing influence in our society. The gospel of love is now labeled a message of bigotry and hatred. When people are asked, what are your religious convictions? More and more people are checking the box that says none. And so we are faced with that same question, raised again. Will Christ's church survive? In the meantime, we also kind of find our credibility eroding, because many Christians weaken the power of their testimony by moral compromise, by apathetic faith, by laziness in service, by division in the church. How could that possibly be true if you can't even agree with each other? Can I just remind you that he who sits in the heavens laughs? These efforts that are going on in our time to oppose God and to stop his work will go along with every other effort into the dustbin of history, unsuccessful, as God again confirms his dominance. Now you might ask, well, how is that going to happen? And that would make me a prophet and not a preacher. I don't know. But I do believe, I do suspect that it will happen in a way that we don't expect, because God tends to work that way. God tends to do things that are the opposite of what we think or in a way that we didn't see coming. But what is significant for us in the present moment, and the reason I bring it up, is that we need to know that what we feel in a moment like ours is the same that God's people have always felt when God's people are opposed by the enemies of the world, the people who are the world. That is, it always feels like everything is out of control, like what is God doing, like I don't understand, like maybe I should doubt it all. It always looks like things are out of control when God is sitting on his throne laughing. Turn with me back to Psalm 2. I want you to notice the way this psalm closes. In Psalm 2, in verse 12, where the author here is giving advice to the nations, in verse 12 he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I said in the beginning, I believe this was primarily a Davidic king psalm, and that it had the secondary application, the deeper application that had to do with the Messiah. You and I take refuge not in a man, not even in a physical son of David. We take refuge in God's own Son. But notice the contrast when he says, take refuge in him. He does not tell us that we need to find our own way to beat the alliance of kings around us. We need to find our own allies, that we need to take matters into our own hands. That is a faithless way of thinking. We don't beat the world by becoming like the world. We beat the world by trusting the God who has power over the world. Take refuge in him. That we can have confidence that he can handle whatever is overwhelming you and me. That we rely on him and his solutions, not man and man's solutions. So let me just make a secondary application here. As we think about, will Christ's church survive? Very often what comes up in that discussion, the next phrase is, we've got to do something to make sure it survives. And while I'm all for, let's make sure Christ's church survives by us living the faith of Jesus, I am not all for, let's do whatever the world tells us movements must do to survive. Let's think like God tells us to think, taking refuge in him and his way. And so we prepare for the very kind of opposition that has always come against God and his people. And whatever form that takes in our time will merely be the form faith takes in our time. What will it look like to trust God in 2022? Here is what you know. The nations may plot, the world may conspire, but they all do it in vain. And blessed are those who take refuge in their God. Would you pray with me about it? Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had to open your word, to see the depth of what you've revealed to us in this small psalm written so long ago. Father, sometimes we are troubled by the world that we observe, by the currents of our culture, by the things that we see done and approved of around us. We are troubled, Father, when we see, even within your church, those who are struggling and those who are rebelling against you, those who are dividing, those who are unwilling to follow you. And Father, in all these things, we become discouraged easily, and we start to lose our heart and faith. We're thankful, Father, that you have seen this and that you know. And we pray that you'll help us to be confident in your power and your wisdom. Thank you for helping us understand that you are still in charge, that you rule, and that you are on your throne. And that even though the nations may rage, that you laugh at their efforts and you'll ultimately be vindicated. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to trust you, and we pray that that vindication will come for us as well, that you'll help us to be assured, and that someday, Father, you will end these efforts to oppose you and your people, and that you'll give us the reward that you've promised us. We thank you for your love and your patience with us. Help us, Father, to be patient with the times that we live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Might be someone here this morning who needs to respond to the invitation. This is the time that we've set aside for anyone who needs to make something known to this group so that we can pray with you and help you in some way. Or if you're not a Christian and you're ready for this moment to be the moment where you decide, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, we would love nothing more and for you to come turning away from your life of sin to embrace the life of following Jesus and to begin that life by being baptized into Christ and having your sins washed away. Is there any need that you have? We invite you to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you.